Well, blessings, it's good to see you today. Glad to have you here on this Labor Day weekend. I'm always amazed as I read through the New Testament and I begin to look at the various churches that were established. And this morning I want to talk about one of those over in the book of 1 Corinthians. I have a hard time, or did for the longest time, putting into context some of the things that the New Testament talked about in regards to local church ministry. And I have to remind myself, and I'm going to remind you of this today before we go over to 1 Corinthians, that for almost the first 100 years after Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven and the first church was established there in the city of Jerusalem, most of what we understand and call church, they didn't have. Pastor never came and said to him, okay, I'm going to preach out of such and such a book. Please open your New Testaments. They didn't have one. Nobody ever said, all right, let's get all the instruments together. We're going to get ready to sing. They didn't have any. Most of what we understand and do as the normal part of week in and week out church, they didn't have. They didn't have a building. The first Christians were mostly Jews that had converted and believed that Jesus was their Messiah. So they just continued to meet on a regular basis on Solomon's porch at the temple. They gathered together usually on Saturdays when the temple was there and preparing for the Sabbath. Then on Sundays, they wanted to recognize the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead, and so many of them, before they would go to work, would meet early in the morning, sometimes over at the temple, whatever was closest. They would go to work and work all day long, and then many times come back that evening and join together again with their church for a service that was similar to ours, but not identical. There would have been some preaching and teaching from the Old Testament that would have been predominantly about the coming of the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled that role, then what he did in dying on the cross and how it completed all the Old Testament sacrifices. Then, during that period of time, if you had friends and neighbors that you felt like needed the gospel, you would bring them along with you wherever they were meeting. Most of the time, if it wasn't at the Temple Mount, it was in somebody's home. Occasionally, somebody would have a business downstairs and would have a large gathering room upstairs, like the upper room was. At a later time, when the crowds got a little bit larger, they started to rent assembly halls. The teaching classroom of Tyrannus was used on more than one occasion. The Bible talks about it. And so, like us, they as they grew, they looked for a building big enough to accommodate the groups. The church proper would meet together with one large group, and then, of course, if they got together during the week, they would have met in house churches, maybe some, what we would call our small groups, but it was just different. The primary teaching tool, visualization of teaching tool, was the Lord's Supper. I've often said, you know, PowerPoint today, and you can remember the days of overhead projectors and videos and all those things that we've used. They have all been used as visualizations and used as teaching tools to visualize various aspects of the message and things. And since the message back then was always built around Christ coming and living and dying and rising again from the dead and coming back in the future, the Lord's Supper was that visual teaching tool. For many of us, what's happened, and this is very sad, and we've come to the place that this is no longer a powerful tool to visualize what took place thousands of years ago so that we could go to heaven. It's become more of a ritual. Sad to say, in some churches, people believe if they don't do this on a regular basis, that it bestows some kind of grace into their life and makes them better, possibly makes them more worthy. And they lose touch with the reality that this is symbolic to teach us and visualize for us a powerful truth. Sometimes, because the Lord has asked us to do this on a regular basis, it becomes just a little addendum to the end of the service the Christians do, and we try to hurry it up because the church's service went a little too long, and we try to get it done. We figure out ways that we can move everything along, and this powerful teaching tool then kind of is diminished. And while the preaching may still have the focal point of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, God called on us when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper to allow it to become that visual, that emotional connection for you and I to go back several thousands of years and participate by remembering what He did for us and why we're here and why our sins are forgiven. So as time went along and the church grew and spread out and churches began to change a little bit, many of those changes were not wrong or bad. They just tried to accommodate the culture and the Christians that came along. Paul began to realize that there were some things that were going haywire. People would get off track, and they were slipping off into some, not always heresy, although that was his concern also. But sometimes it was just the practice was not heretical, but it was definitely was leading them down a bad road and getting them involved in ways that God never intended. That was the Lord's Supper especially began to lose its impact and what it was designed to do. So Paul began to get concerned about what was going on over at Corinth. I've said 1 and 2 Corinthians are the two New Testament books to, for the most part, tell you how not to do church, because Paul spent so much time correcting so many things along the way. But today we're going to talk just about the Lord's Supper and 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Paul's going to talk about three matters that was concerning him. First of all, he's going to talk about the fact that the believers were making a mockery of this agape love feast that they had first. What they did many, many times, because you've seen it happen in your own life. You get busy, you get off work, and there's a special service that night, half hour after you're off work, and you didn't get anything to eat, and you're hungry, you've worked a long, hard day. So a lot of times when the church gathered, they did what we call potluck or soup suppers or whatever. They would bring meals to the church, and that helped those, because remember, especially on Sundays in those days, that was work day. Saturday was still the Sabbath. That was still the place where everybody was off all day long. And if you were going to have church on Sunday, that's fine. But businesses were not going to close up. You still had to go to your job. And so they began to accommodate that by bringing meals many times to wherever they were gathered. Now, realizing that as they were going to come to the Lord's Supper at some point in time in the evening or the morning, whichever the case may be, and they're going to talk so much about the grace and mercy of God, if we back up an hour or so to the time when they are going to just get together and hang out and eat together, Paul says, as I look what you're doing over here at this love feast, I've come to the conclusion that there's not a whole lot of love going on over in this. And then you're turning around and disbanding that, cleaning everything up, and you're going over here to come together as a body of believers who just got done setting themselves up for divisions and strife and all the rest of that over here. And then you're going to come over here and celebrate your sameness and your unity. And he says it's hypocritical. And so the first thing he does is he addresses a love meal that didn't have any love. Then secondly, he said, once you get over to the Lord's Supper, he said, because of what's happened over here and the state of your heart, you're not taking this seriously. The Lord's Supper doesn't become and doesn't have the impact in your heart and your life that it was intended to. And no matter what we do, and the changes that we make and the way we conduct church this century, we have to remember that those changes, while may adapt to the culture, and that's not a bad thing, they can never take us away from what this was meant to be. We have to be careful about that. And so secondly, Paul, as he realizes they're not taking it seriously, he begins describing the Lord that's in the supper. And then he realized that many of these people over here, they had sinned terribly against their brothers and sisters in Christ. They have pushed their way to the front of the line because they brought the better food and they didn't want the poor people eating their steaks. And then they got stuck with the bologna sandwiches. They had said, no, I'm going to sit over here with all my buddies, and I know you're visiting tonight, but you need to go over there. They had just committed so many sins over here that Paul said, look, when you come over here to partake of the supper, you got a lot of praying to do. You got some things you better get straightened out in your heart and your life. And most of all, you better get it in your mind what this is all about, because when you partake of this and you don't understand or you don't care, said you're in for a rough road. So let's go to the body of scripture that we're going to talk about this morning for a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Paul writes, he said, the following instructions, he said, I can't praise you. Now that's a tough way. Can you imagine being in Corinth and being all excited about getting to read this letter from Paul, and the first thing he says, I'm going to tell you something, you're not going to be happy with what you're about to read. And some folks, because they don't want challenged, you know, they immediately, okay, well, then I'm not listening. You know, I'm going to turn them off and we'll flip through the hymnal or do something else. But Paul says, I want you to understand the instructions that come next, I can't appraise you. Because he says it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. Now, that is a horrible thing to say. I mean, we wait all week long to come to church and we say to ourselves, gosh, I get to go over today and I get to fellowship with all these brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is a wonderful place. This needs to be my place of encouragement and uplifting to get me ready for the rest of my week, that sometimes in my interactions with people outside of my church, it's not always so much fun. And all of a sudden, Paul says, I want you to understand something. What you're doing makes church a place of more harm than good. Gosh, I wouldn't want anybody to ever say that about our church. I don't come to your church because it's more of a harmful place than a good place to come. He said, the reason for this, he said, is I hear that there's so many divisions among you when you meet as a church. And he said, to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there are always going to be divisions among you, and so that God can show his approval and it will be recognized. He said, when you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. Some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others, and as a result, some people come and go hungry and others get drunk. He said, what, don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking, or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. So the first thing he focuses on is a love meal that really didn't show an awful lot of love. He points out some specific things, and I'm sure there are others, but he's laid out here that during this meal that preceded the communion or the Lord's Supper service, he condemns the conduct. And basically what he's saying, if we boil this down to just a sentence or two, he's saying, look, you can't live your life one way over here and then show up at church for the communion service and partake that and pretend as though you're okay. He said, you can't do that. He said, you can't come to the Lord's Supper and pretend as though God is the most important thing in your life when your everyday conduct proves that in reality he isn't first and foremost in your life. That's hypocrisy. He said, don't do that. He said, your actions at this common agape love feast, potluck supper, whatever, is betraying what's really in your hearts and what's really going on. What he's saying is simply this. You know, if a visitor came into your church and sat down at the potluck supper, he could tell very, very quickly who were friends and who were enemies in the church. He could watch by where you sit, who you hang out with, who you ignore. He said a visitor could find out very, very quickly whether your church is divided up into factions or not. He could find out whether they really have a mentality of grace and mercy by who gets to go first, who got the good food, who got stuck with the poor food. That's one problem that's never here. It's always good food, all right? Just, you know, every time it's always good food. So it doesn't matter whether you're first in line or last in line, unless there's nothing left, all right, you're going to get something good to eat. But the fact is, he said, you know, he says, it's real evident. Now, he does notice, you know, in that one passage, he says, you know, he said, this is natural among human beings. I mean, it really is. When you walk into a group of people and your eyes pan the group, your tendency, not in wrongdoing, but just in human nature, is to go directly to the person you know and the face you recognize. You feel safe with them. You've talked with them before about where you stand on political issues and moral issues and things like that, and you feel safe with that group. Here's a group standing over here. You don't recognize their faces. You don't know their names. Or last week you asked their name and you have virtually no idea what their name is this week. And so you go to where it's safe, where it feels comfortable. And Paul says, you know, that's human nature. But he said it also points out who of you are really walking with the Lord. Because he said, if you showed up and you're here, not because you want the good food, not because you want the most to eat, not because you want the best seat, but because you love lost people, visitors, guests, you love to see new faces. He said, it will show on how you act at that love feast, at that potluck supper. He said, it will be evident, and it will be evident to everybody in the room if they'll just take a minute to look. And he said, this thing has become so perverted and so sinful, a selfish mockery, that he said, you know, it would be better that you stopped it altogether. Don't bring your food to the church. Stay at home. Eat. If you want the best food, cook it for yourself. Don't invite anybody over. But don't bring it to the church and then push the poor people to the end of the line and not allow them to eat your steak. Paul said, you'd be better off to stay at home. Then he shifts gears and he moves down to 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, I want to pass on to you what I've received from the Lord himself. This is the very first time in the New Testament, in all probability, this was written before they had the Gospels in hand. So this is the first time that many of them are hearing about the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, I want you to understand something. This came directly from God. I got this straight from the Lord himself. He said, on the night that he was betrayed, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup in the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. And as for every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. So the second thing he says, I want you to understand something. The Lord's in this supper, not physically. The Lord is in this supper symbolically. And he said, I want you to understand as you partake of it. Now, he doesn't spend an awful lot of time talking about the Jewish Passover because the vast majority of people probably that are getting this are not converted Jews. They're not going to understand that anyhow. So all they know is that there is bread and there's wine. But what we know is that the bread that they used was unleavened bread. As per the Jewish custom, that during the days of unleavened bread, why, they got all the yeast out of their house. Not that yeast in and of itself has any bad value to it, but during that time, he says, I want it to symbolically stand for sin, and I want you to get all of it out of your house and get all of it out of your diet as a symbol of you getting sin out of your life. And so they probably used something similar to the matzah we have today. It might not have been identical. It might have been a little bit softer than this. But nevertheless, it was along this line, and it was like a cracker, all right? And he took a full piece of it because this is symbolic of his body. And he wants to understand that my body is going to be broken. So it becomes the demonstration for Jesus and the apostles of what's going to happen the next day. And for those of us, for centuries later, it becomes the symbolic remembrance of what happened historically that day. His body broken for us. And then he came along and he got the cup of wine out and he said to him, he says, okay, this red juice, he said, is symbolic of my blood. And he said, blood has to be shed. Now, the Jews would have understood that instantaneously because, as we've said before, the innocent one has to die, shed his blood for the guilty one. That had been taught since the Garden of Eden, all through the Old Testament, all looking forward to the Lamb of God who had come not to cover over sin temporarily, but to obliterate it, completely wash it away. So he said, when you partake of a piece of this bread, and when you take a sip of this wine, he said, it is symbolic of what Jesus will do tomorrow to the apostles, and it's symbolic of what Jesus did thousands of years ago. And the reason he wanted us to remember it over and over and over again is because it is the visible illustration of why you and I can sit here today with our sins forgiven in hopes of a home in heaven. He said, I don't want you to think you're sitting in church and because you're sitting in church, that means you're going to heaven. I don't want you to think because you've been part of the church for years that you get to go to heaven. I don't want you to think because your mom and dad came to this church that that's why you're going to heaven. I don't want you to think because you sing or you preach or you teach or you collect an offering. I don't want you to think anything about those things. They are merely our service to a God who has already saved us. He said, I want you to remind you that this is why you're going to heaven. This illustrates why your sins have been forgiven. Not your good works, but my sacrifice on the cross. The Old Testament covenant was practiced repeatedly by the blood of animals over and over and over again. And now he said, this is the new covenant. It's replacing the old. And he said, I want you to do this as you remember me. And the focal point has got to be as we come together and as we take those moments of silence, as we partake of the bread and we partake of the wine, that we come in our minds and our hearts and we think back to that day when Jesus Christ suffered our penalty. They point to Christ's supernatural birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial substitutionary death, his miraculous resurrection, and ultimately to his coming kingdom. And he said, I don't want you to forget that. I don't want you to hurry this along that you don't have time to think about it. I don't want people to come and partake and not even know about it. And I don't want them to come and not be prepared for it. Which brings us to chapter 11, verse 27. So he said, anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. He said, look, don't show up because you're hungry and say, oh, great, I'm glad we're having communion today. It ain't much, but I'm going to get at least a little bite of cracker and a little drink of juice. He said, if that's what the Lord's Supper is to you, dismiss yourself early and go on over to McDonald's and have you a Big Mac and get it over with. He said, this is more than that. This isn't about us eating and getting filled. This is about us remembering. He said, don't come to this supper thinking that because you ate of this and you drank of this, that in some way your sins are being cleansed away. Oh, no, 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 no. It's what this stands for that washes our sins away. And it is dependent on whether we have put our personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Then and then only does this have any meaning in somebody's life. He's actually encouraging those who don't know Christ as Savior not to partake. We don't do this anymore, but in the early church, they gathered together for the preaching and teaching and even the love feast. But when it came time for the Lord's Supper, everybody was dismissed except those who professed faith in Christ and had done so publicly in their baptism. Basically, he said, look, this is for people who can really remember what this is all about because they've experienced salvation in Christ. He said, that's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. He said, you need to take a minute. Take a deep breath. Stop thinking about whether the person next to you is what they're going to think if you don't partake. Don't do that. Think about what your personal relationship is to Jesus Christ. And he said, you need to make sure that you examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. And he goes on, if you eat the bread and you drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, he said, actually what you're doing is you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Now, he makes a powerful statement here. You may not like it. I'm not even positive that I like it. But the fact of the matter is, God didn't call me to preach just what I liked, and he didn't call you to accept just what you liked. He called us to preach and teach and accept the whole counsel of God. He said, that's why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. Now, I think that here he's talking about a willful sin, somebody who knew, but just to keep up image or just to go along, why, whatever. I think it's a very willful sin here. But the fact of the matter is, we know and have evidence in Scripture that there are times when God says, I need to make a powerful point here. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied and lied to the Holy Spirit. James said there is a sin unto death. He doesn't name what that sin is, and it's God in heaven who makes the decision to cut our lives short because we are such an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. But he does tell us it's possible. He said, you need to understand something. This is important. This is something we need to think about. This is something we need to take time to examine ourselves. But he said, if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. What's an unworthy manner? Well, I don't know that I know all the answer to that. I know this is not to be ritualistic. I know that we prepare and we think about having communion the first Sunday of the month. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless it becomes such a ritual, we say to ourselves, oh my, we didn't have communion. Now what? Nothing. You can have it the second Sunday. You can do it in the evening instead of the morning. We can actually call a special meeting tomorrow night and do it if you want to. God never prescribed any of those things. And he said, be very careful you don't come to the place that you are coming to this in a ritualistic fashion. This isn't a ritual. This is the most powerful symbolic illustration that God can give to you and I to be reminded of why our sins are forgiven. He said, don't come and do this indifferently. If this doesn't have any impact on your life whatsoever, he said, you'd be better off not partaking. Don't come with an unrepentant heart. I wouldn't want a single person not to take communion today because they're scared to death that if they committed a sin and they didn't cover it in their prayers this week, that they're going to drop dead before they get outside of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. Honestly, it's been a long time since anybody's dropped dead in our church, so I think you're probably safe. But the fact is, when we sit here knowing in our own heart and life that we have sin in our lives, we know God's been chasing us about it and chastising us about it, and we just stand in the face of God and say, God, I'm not going to give this up. This might not be the best time for you to be taking communion. That spirit of rebellion and disobedience should not be part of the supper. It dishonors God, dishonors the ceremony, dishonors the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and all of those things. We must understand what it is and what's important. So right now, for just a minute or two, would you bow your heads with me? And would you just ask God a couple of things? Father, would you give me confirmation in my heart that I really know you as your Savior? That there's been a time in my life when I've prayed and asked you to come in and confessed my sins and trusted you with all of my heart to be saved today. You know, if your answer to that question is, I don't know, maybe right now would be a great time for you to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Christ died for me, and I now accept him as my Savior for my sin. Now might be a good time to say, Father, I really do want to live my life for you. But I know in my heart, in my life, this sin you bring up in my mind regularly. And I know I'm not ready to take the Lord's Supper today. Would you please forgive me? Would you help me, Father, to get past this? Maybe it's time for you to say, Dear Father in heaven, I've taken the Lord's Supper so many times. I've really, really never allowed my heart and my mind to dwell on the horrible things that your son had to go through so that I can have my sins forgiven and go to heaven. Lord, help me today to think about those things. Help me today to dwell upon them. Help me today for them to have an impact on my heart and on my life. And maybe it would be a good thing for you to ask, God, I'm harboring some terrible, terrible feelings towards some people, and I know I need to get that right. I can't do it today, but I believe with all of my heart, God, that you've spoken to my heart, and I'm willing to do it. Get some things right with God for these few moments we're going to spend time. Just in quiet contemplation. Father, may all those who know their own heart and know their right standing before you partake in the Lord's Supper today in a spirit, Father in heaven, of thoughtful contemplation about what you did when you suffered and agonized, taking the suffering and the wrath of God for our sin. Lord, I pray today that we might come to you this morning and really allow this supper to have an impact on our hearts and our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, if you come. Jesus said, This is my body given for you. He said, Do this in remembrance of me. The elements will be passed individually if you'd just take one of the elements and then just wait for a few moments for everybody else. We'd appreciate that. Thank you.